The Apostle John writes here and in his first letter, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also."
Let's pray once more before we go to the scripture tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hear my plea for help. Lord, human eloquence or ability is of no help to us tonight. You sent your Spirit to exalt your Son, to be a counselor to your church. And so we plead for his help, to help me proclaim your word faithfully, to help your people to hear, to learn, to apply, to live. Lord, we also plead that your Spirit would do the work of making dead hearts alive, opening blind eyes and deaf ears, to behold Jesus Christ in his glory, to love him, to live for him. Would you do this now for Christ's sake? Amen. Well, a week ago Sunday night, Joyce and I were visiting one of our Heart Cry missionaries, Richard Raven, and his wife Lisa in Bloemfontein, South Africa. And on that particular evening, last Sunday night, the 95-degree heat finally broke. And a storm was passing just to the south of the city, and there was a cool breeze coming off of it. And so we ate outside that evening because it was cooler than in the house. And we just sat and visited and late into the night. And for whatever reason, they started asking us about our life in the bush in Zambia. And I was telling story after story, and we were laughing. And after some time, Richard finally asked, "So, Sean, Joyce, what were the major lessons that you took away from your time in Zambia?" That wasn't hard to answer. And I'm going to share with you tonight the two major ones that I shared with them, and then we'll focus on one of them tonight. Lesson number one, God absolutely refuses to fit in my nice, neat little box. He refuses to conform to my neat equations. If I do A, B, and C, God will then do D. And God says, "No, I won't." And I learned to be a little more okay with that in Africa. That was lesson one. Lesson two, and this is where we're going to spend some time tonight. Lesson two was this. The first lesson was about God. The second one was about me. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and if I leave everything and take my family to Africa and suffer hardship to preach the gospel, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. By the end of our first year in Africa, this severe lack of love in me was becoming more and more obvious. We would be out in the bush to preach the gospel, and I would unzip my tent first thing in the morning, and all I wanted was a cup of coffee and a few minutes to read my Bible and pray before going out and serving. And as soon as I stepped out of the tent, already there was a queue of lousy people that needed shoes, that needed medicine, that needed a ride to the clinic, that, you know, needed whatever. And instantly I'm irritable. Can't they just give me a few minutes alone with the Lord and some coffee before I have to deal with this? And then when we labored through so much physical hardship to just to, you know, do them a favor and preach the gospel to them, and then they have the nerve not to be grateful. And in fact, would accuse us or oppose us because we hadn't constructed a cement building with a metal roof like they wanted. And I was angry, and I was defensive. And over time, I became increasingly irritable and sarcastic with my brother and co-worker Shannon, and there were times we would almost come to blows. And he was getting tired of me, and I became critical of the indigenous Zambian church we were partnering with. And finally, my brothers at HeartCry sent a rather stern letter expressing their concern over what they were hearing. And God used that to tear the scales from my eyes and show me the ugliness of my heart. And all of a sudden, everywhere, as I was reading in the New Testament, this word love was staring me in the face. Jesus said it was the most important command. He said it was the fulfillment of the law. He said it was the ultimate proof of genuine discipleship. The Apostle Paul taught on it everywhere. The Apostle John, as we just read, taught it over and over. And it began to dawn on me, you know, this love thing is kind of important. Seems like God is really serious about love in our lives. Young people here tonight who might be considering pastoral ministry or missions in your future, please listen. When I left for Africa, I had sound doctrine. I had pretty good missiology. I had some gifting in preaching and teaching. I had the courage to take my family to the African bush. But according to the Apostle Paul, truth and gifting and courage profits nothing without love. Your ministry will profit no one without love. But let's not just limit the application to ministry and let all the rest of us off the hook. In your family, It really doesn't matter if you have a big family or a small family, if you're homeschooling or your kids are going to public school, if your wife and mother works in the home or outside of the home. If your family is not growing in love for God and sacrificial love for one another, Paul said, it counts for nothing. In your pursuit of personal holiness, it doesn't matter how much you read and memorize Scripture, how much you pray, how much you attend church meetings, how much you avoid certain external sins. If you are not growing in the ultimate expression of holiness, which is love for God and others, it profits you nothing. So let's spend some time tonight and next Wednesday night, since Brother Anthony and Brother Jamie graciously gave me 2 weeks, to look at this subject of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And one day as I was reading this, it hit me. You know what? Jesus is the living embodiment of Paul's description of love. In fact, in verses 4 through 7, and I hope you'll give me a little bit of leeway tonight, I think we could remove the word love and replace it with Jesus is. So let's try that tonight, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And you tell me if I'm wrongly using the word of God. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that we would more fully comprehend the depth and the riches of Christ's love for us, which then flows right into Ephesians 4 and living that life of love that we are called to. And so to that end, I want to study these verses in 1 Corinthians tonight and next week. I hate to divide it in half, but we've got to. And we're going to look at both these elements of love, the vertical, Christ's love for us, and then the horizontal, what his love looks like in our human relationships. And my intention is to spend a longer time looking at Jesus, and then we'll briefly compare us, and then we'll look at Jesus, and then we'll compare us. All right, so let's begin with verse 4. Jesus is patient and kind. Now, I'm putting those two together because most of the commentators I consulted agree that these two actually go together in one Greek phrase. Jesus is patient and kind. The word patient in the Greek is a very vivid word. To suffer long. So, Jesus, or love, suffers long. Particularly in the face of mistreatment or misunderstanding, love suffers long and remains kind. Now, what do you think? You've read the Gospels once or twice, maybe. Was Jesus mistreated, misunderstood, and suffered long and remained kind? In the Gospels, we see example after example, don't we, where the disciples, the crowds, the religious leaders misunderstood him or responded to him wrongly. In fact, we could say that there was not a moment in the 33 years among us where he was actually loved, worshipped, and obeyed as he deserved. And yet, always patient, always kind. One of my favorite examples is the night of the Last Supper. John records the story of the foot washing for us. Luke gives us a little extra perspective on that event and the emotional environment in which it took place. Luke 22, 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now, this is the first time they'd argued about that, right? No. over and over throughout the ministry, we're told. They were arguing about which one of them was greatest. And now, on this sacred last night with his disciples, before his death, they're chest bumping again. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And what does Jesus do? Their creator, the very one who is giving them the breath they're using to boast and to argue, takes off his garments, takes the role of a slave, and washes their feet. What patience. What patience. And consider the kindness of Christ. Kindness to two blind men crying for mercy when the whole rest of the crowd's trying to shut them up. Kindness in touching an unclean leper, the first touch he had felt in years. Kindness in speaking tenderly to an older woman with chronic bleeding. Kindness to a cripple that he healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Kindness in healing the severed ear of the high priest's servant who came to arrest him. Kindness to a thief on a cross who asked for mercy after first mocking him. Does Jesus suffer long with you? Does he remain patient and kind with you? How many times have you misunderstood him, accused him of doing you wrong, of being unfair with you? How many times have you mistreated him, failing to return his love, failing to give him the honor and obedience he deserves, insulting him with your unbelief, and yet he remains patient with you? He does not punish you. And if you are his disciple, he goes right on washing your feet and serving you and preparing you for the internal enjoyment of his kindness. Now, how are we doing living out his love to others? When others mistreat us, misunderstand us, maybe over and over in our home or at work, people speak or act in a hurtful manner over and over. They misinterpret our motives. Do we suffer long? Or do we say, I think I've suffered enough? Do we inflict pain in return? Or do we remain kind? Jesus is patient and kind. Secondly, Jesus is not jealous. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus, as the embodiment of love, does not ever resent the blessing of others. In fact, it is his delight to see others blessed, even at great cost to himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the greatest blessing ever. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Though we've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, we will share Christ's eternal glory and his kingdom, and we will inherit everything with him. You realize Christ is the exact opposite of the elder brother in the prodigal son? In that parable? Not only does Jesus not resent our sharing in the inheritance, our sharing in the blessing, it was his joy to suffer and die that we might share in his inheritance. So is his love being lived out in us? Do we ever struggle with envy when others prosper, physically or spiritually? Why is God prospering them and not me? Why is their family so happy and not mine? And is it not worse, particularly when we feel they don't really deserve it? And let's not limit this to physical prosperity. Maybe a spouse or a Christian brother or sister we know, and they don't seem all that spiritual to us, and yet the Lord gives them this very special experience with him. Do we ever resent that? Come on, Lord. Why did you give them that intimate experience and not me? Brother Anthony just preached Sunday Jesus' words to his disciples, encouraging them to be generous to the poor. And what was the motive Christ gave for that? Little children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the whole kingdom. You realize the Lord lived what he taught, right? He'd been given the kingdom, and it was his delight to suffer, to share it with all of us. And one day, we will share his kingdom for all eternity. There will be never-ending pleasure beyond our imagination. So why waste emotional energy competing now? Envying now for just a few short years of this life? Jesus is not jealous. Next, Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. If anybody had a right to boast, it was Jesus, right? The perfect God-man, infinite goodness, infinite power. Now, it is true, at times, in order to save sinners from hell, he had to speak about who he really was. He had to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the light of the world, I am the Son of God. And yet it's amazing how often he refused to talk about himself. He told the Jews, I won't testify about myself. Pay attention to my works. Listen to my Father. Listen to his word. He refused to defend himself to the high priest, to Pilate, to Herod. He remained humbly quiet when he was the only one who ever lived who had all the right to defend himself. Jesus did not brag. Jesus is not arrogant. A Samaritan village refuses to go listen to him or to let him in because he's headed for Jerusalem. James and John want to call fire from heaven to destroy them. Jesus corrects them. Guys, it's not the way. John the Baptist sends messengers to see, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or did we get it wrong? Does Jesus puff up? Does he get mad? Does he say, how dare you question me, John? What's he do? He humbly heals some people right in front of John's disciples, and then he says, go back and tell John that you've seen the prophet Isaiah fulfilled, and blessed is the one who doesn't get offended at me. When you misunderstand him, when you doubt him, does he get mad at you? Does he blast you? As Paul called the Philippian church to treat others as more important than themselves, who does he point to as the ultimate example of humility? Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, as the embodiment of love, is never arrogant, never boastful. How are we doing? Living out the love of Christ with one another. You know, those words arrogant and boastful are very picturesque words in the Greek. In fact, they form the same picture. The word arrogant is literally puffed up. Puffed up. The word boast is literally to be a windbag, an animal skin inflated with air. So you get the picture, right? A puffed up person with an inflated sense of self-importance that leaks out their mouth like wind in their speech. Now, Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, has some very uncomfortable ways of pointing out pride in our speech. Did you know that pride does not always come out your mouth as bragging? There are a couple of other common manifestations. Talking a lot and temper. So let's take this imagery of these Greek words for arrogance and boasting. And look at that for a sec, okay? An inflated windbag. What do we call that nowadays? A balloon, right? It's no longer made of animal skin. It's made of latex or rubber or something like that. A balloon. Now, as kids, we discovered that balloons can make two very particularly annoying sounds. One, you can let the air out of the balloon while stretching the opening tight. One of the most annoying noises on the planet, right? If you talk a lot, if you tend to dominate a conversation when you walk in the room and all of a sudden it's all about what you're interested in and your opinions and your wisdom, guess what? That's you. And everybody around you probably wants to go like this, but they're too polite. That's not love. That's not Christ. It's probably pride. There's a second noise that balloons make. What happens when a balloon comes in contact with a sharp object? A big boom, right? A loud bang. Also an unpleasant noise, especially if you're not ready for it. If you're quick-tempered, that's you. Boom! When an unpleasant circumstance or sharp words prick you, do you explode? That's not love. That's not Christ. That's also pride. Talking a lot or having a temper are both common manifestations of an inflated self-importance. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, when I'm in a group, whether it's at church or at work or at home with my family, do I tend to dominate the so-called conversation? Do I do most of the talking? Or have you asked yourself, do I have a short fuse? Am I eagerly offended, angered? It's not love. It's not Christ-like. Love stops talking and genuinely listens to what the other person has to say. I mean, think about it. Jesus knew the hearts of men, right? He knew their thoughts. But have you ever noticed how often in the Gospels he asks a question and then listens? He listens to a father describe how the demon is tormenting his son. He listens to a woman describe her suffering with chronic bleeding. He listens even to a rich young ruler justifying himself. And I shudder to think how many empty, foolish words I've spoken. And he listened. Jesus is love. Therefore, Jesus is humble. Next, Jesus does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. That word means does not act inappropriately or in a disgraceful manner. The ESV says a little more simply, it's not rude. Love is not rude. Do we ever see Jesus being rude to people in Scripture? Now, some Pharisees probably thought he was being rude. He could get pretty harsh with them at times, but was it inappropriate to the circumstance? Never. Think about Zacchaeus. Here's this corrupt tax agent, this corrupt IRS agent that's cheated everybody in town. What right does he have to think Jesus will have anything to do with him? And when Jesus sees him up in the tree, does he belittle him? Does he publicly embarrass him? No, he treats him with honor and dignity and goes to his home. The woman caught in adultery, caught in the act of breaking God's commands, betraying her husband. And when she's dragged before him, does Jesus add to her humiliation? No. Instead, he speaks words of gentle mercy and grace. Is Jesus ever rude to you? How many times I have deserved to be publicly shamed, and yet Christ so often quietly, privately corrects me and doesn't put me to open shame. Let's not treat one another rudely, saints. And let's not cover it up by saying, well, I was just being honest, or I was just joking. It's not love. It's not Christ. And then our last one for tonight, Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus does not seek his own. The ESV puts it, Jesus does not insist on his own way. Now, I got to admit, this one tripped me up a little bit. All right, Jesus is God. He's sovereign God. So he kind of does insist on his own way with us. However, since he's the only being who is perfectly good and perfectly wise, his way is our ultimate good. So you could say that he's the only being who is most loving by insisting on his way. But that's not Paul's point anyway. It's just how I got out of that. Paul's point is that love is not self-seeking or self-asserting. I mean, Jesus' way really is best for us, but does he insist on his way? Does he force his way on everyone? I thought of Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus went out from there and came into his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Did he force Nazareth to submit to him? No. There are billions of people in hell right now that were not forced to obey him. And even those of us who are believers, does he force us to obey? Does he allow us to sin? He does, and in an astounding act of humility, he allows us to sin and then ultimately uses our rebellion for blessing. If Romans 8:28 is true, and he really does work all things for good. Rather than beat us into submission, he chooses to woo us with his beauty and his kindness. And when I think of Jesus not insisting on his own way, there is, of course, one example from his life that shines with blinding brilliance. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cries out to his Father in agony three times, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Although the dread of facing his Father's wrath in our place nearly stopped his heart that night, Jesus surrendered his desire to escape the Father's wrath, and he accepted the Father's plan to offer himself as our substitute, to take the hell we deserve, so that his Father could offer us free pardon for our rebellion. Truly, Jesus does not insist on his own way. Do we? Are we ever self-seeking? Self-assertive? Do we try to manipulate people or situations in order to get our way? Again, how often our family is the worst victim of this? And there are many ways. We're very creative at manipulating to get our way, aren't we? Oh, we can manipulate with anger. That can come out with shouting or a harsh tone or sarcasm or critical words, or just the opposite, it can come out through the silent treatment. And we get our family to give us our way with the threat of punishment. "I will punish you with sarcastic words or silence or criticism if I don't get my way. We manipulate with whining. Oh, poor me. Please feel sorry for me. If you don't give me my way, you're just going to add to my suffering. We manipulate with flattery. See, sugar works just as good as the stick, right? So I'll compliment you so you compliment me back, and I feel good. I'll stroke your ego so you'll give me what I want. None of those is how love behaves. It's not how Christ behaves toward us. Jesus doesn't manipulate to get his way, does he? He loves, he gives, he serves, and his kindness calls us to respond. Let's do the same. Tonight I have tried at first to drive home to you the radical emphasis Scripture places on love. We've looked at the first half of Paul's description of love, which I am claiming in essence is a description of Jesus Christ. So let me read those for you again. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. In other words, he's not rude. And Jesus does not seek his own. Now, I hate to stop halfway, but it would not be loving to continue any longer on a Wednesday night. So we will look at the other half next week, and then, Lord willing, I'm going to end with some practical helps to help us grow in love. So let me close with the prayer and the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we come one more time, begging, pleading for your help. Knowing in the core of our being we are inadequate for these things. Lord, we bow in awe and wonder at the perfect love of your Son. No one ever loved like him on this earth. And oh, how he showers us with love day after day after day in all of our unworthiness. I pray that the Apostle Paul's prayer would be answered in our midst. Father, that you would show us, that you would help us to comprehend this incomprehensible love of Christ. That we would be rooted and grounded in that love. That we would be free and empowered to love at great cost. Lord, make these things a reality in us, we pray, for the glory of your Son, for the witness of your gospel in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.